All right, well, let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, and we are in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And it is my full intention to get through the entire chapter. And sometimes that's more difficult than just taking it piece by piece because there's so much in here that's important. But today, since it's such a long chapter, we want to take, we're just going to hit a few things. We can't hit everything. We have to leave a little meat on the bone so that you can pick on it later. All right? So, that's the best part about a ham, huh? Not just the ham. But, you know, you put that bone in some red beans, you put that bone in some white beans, you put that bone somewhere. It's got to go somewhere. It's all good. All right, we are in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And if you recall from last week, chapter 14 ended with an official summary of Saul's reign. This is not the last we hear from Saul, but pretty much chapter 14 is the end of the focus on King Saul. The rest of the book, God is going to bring up a man after his own heart to be king. But between that and then, and here where we are now, chapter 15 kind of gives us the, how you'd say, the straw that broke the camel's back. The last straw, as it were, for King Saul. But in reality, in the background, if you really study the chapter is about one thing. The chapter is about one thing, and that is repentance. The need for repentance. The blessing that comes from repentance, and the unfortunate circumstances that comes from a lack of repentance. In the King James Version, repentance is mentioned. It's not mentioned in the New King James, and we'll get into that a little bit later. But just keep that in the back of your mind. Tuck that, you know, stick that in the bill of your hat, and we'll wrestle with it as we go. Now, we need to understand that God had previously rejected Saul's descendants from being king after him. Saul sinned in not keeping the commandments of the Lord, and Samuel had to come and tell him, look, God said, you're the last of your breed. You're the last of your kind. You're the last one in your family who's going to be king. But Saul is still king over Israel. And Yahweh still has a work for him to do. And chapter 15 constitutes, I guess, the end of Saul's effectiveness for Yahweh. So let's just jump right in. I wanted to read the entire chapter, but I think that would, we got time. Let's just read the entire chapter. Verse 1, Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telem, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you show kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. I tell you what, let's just stop right there, because that's there's a big bite right there. Saul is still king over Israel. And Yahweh is still king over Saul. Amen. It was Yahweh who told Samuel to go anoint Saul as king. So Saul, even though he's king, he still has a responsibility. He has a responsibility to the true king of Israel. Amen. And so the day comes when Samuel comes to Saul and tells him, look, it's payday. All right? It's the day of reckoning for the Amalekites. And before Samuel even says anything to Saul about what he needs to do, he reminds him of where he stands before God. The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the Lord. And it's since Yahweh sent Samuel to anoint king over his people, then Saul is a covenant king. And as such, his first priority is to listen to. It is to respond to whatever Yahweh says. Amen. And when we get into this chapter, that's the only matter that really matters for Saul. All you have to do, those things, you only have one job. You have one job, and that's just to listen to Yahweh. That's all you have to do.
Amen.
And so what was the word? Well, the word is, it's time for you, as the representative of Yahweh and king over his people, to go to the Amalekites and utterly destroy them. This is total war. This is scorched earth policy. I want you to go into their cities, and I want you to make sure there is nothing living or breathing after it's all said and done. This is the word that the Lord wanted Saul to listen to and to obey. Now, in our modern 21st century culture, we might think, whew, that sounds a little horrid. Well, it sounds horrid because it is horrid. It is atrocious. But not on God's part.
Right.
All right? God is clearly commanding Saul to bring about total judgment against the Amalekites. Every man, every woman, every child, and every animal. Even the cats and dogs. Why did he do this? I mean, that's the first question that we come to. Why in the world? How bad could it be? Well, it is bad. It is bad. What had they done? Well, Samuel actually mentions to Saul what it was that the Amalekites had done. Because the Amalekites were the first people group that the Israelites came across when they were escaping out of Egypt. And you remember the story. They were escaping for their lives. I mean, they were on the run. They didn't have an army. They didn't have soldiers. They were slaves. And they were trying to get out of Dodge as quick as they could. And the first people they come against were the Amalekites. And you can read in Exodus chapter 17, they were very pernicious in their attack because they didn't just come up to them and attack them. They came around behind, and all the stragglers, they began to pick them off. All the weak ones. All the helpless ones. And because of this, Yahweh himself pronounced unending war with the Amalekites in Exodus chapter 17. And then later on, before Israel enters into the land, Moses reminds them of this again in Deuteronomy chapter 25, and we want to read that. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 through 19. This is Moses talking to the Israelites. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. How he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary. And he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget.
Amen.
It's God's word.
Amen.
Amalek had committed a terrible sin. When Israel was weak and vulnerable, Amalek attacked the weakest and the most vulnerable of them. And they did so without any provocation or without any other reason than just greed and the desire to execute violence on people. It kind of speaks to the heart of the people of Amalek. And you know what? God hates it when the strong take cruel advantage over the weak. We don't tend to think about that, but God takes that seriously.
Amen.
God takes offense at that. And over throughout the Old Testament, he tells his people, be careful what you do to the poor person. Be careful what you do to the widow and the orphan. You are supposed to take care of them, not take advantage of them. Amen. And if he is as strict with that with his people, how much more the people that aren't his? God hates it when the strong take cruel advantage over the weak, especially when those weak people are his people. He doesn't forget those kind of things. So Yahweh promised to bring judgment on them. And so he's just fulfilling his word. Yep. But you might think, well, I mean, if you're good with chronology and history, you might have an argument here. This occurred some 400 years ago. I mean, why would Yahweh hold this against these people? They weren't the ones that did it. They're not even the same people. Well, there's some principles that we need to understand here that are important for us when we think about how God deals with the lost world. Number one, first and foremost, something that we ought to know but we tend to forget. Time does not erase sin before God. Right. Now, we all know the old saying, time is a great healer. You know, time heals all wounds. And we know time's a great healer, but it's a terrible beautician, right? Time heals all wounds. And that means that as far as men go, in our relationship with other men, time does heal wounds. And there, time does produce an amount of willingness to forgive others. But not so much with God. Because time doesn't erase sin before God. Time cannot atone for sin. In the heavenly economy, the only thing that it can atone for sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. So we might think, well, it's 400 years later, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is it's still sin. Amen. It's still an offense to God, and it must be dealt with. So only the blood of Christ can atone for sin, never time. And as a matter of fact, speaking of time, the next thing we need to understand is that this time, this 400 years, is actually working against Amalek, not for them. We think that 400 plus years is plenty of time to get over things. It's plenty of time to forget. But actually, that 400 plus years was a provision of God's grace to Amalek. He was giving them an extended period of time to repent. Amen. An extended period of time, longer than our country has existed. Yeah. He is giving them an opportunity to repent and turn to Him. Amalek was mercifully given over four centuries to repent, but they refused to do it. And centuries of hardened, unrepentant hearts made them more guilty, not less guilty. Amen. And the time that God gave them shows just how long-suffering God was, but it also shows how unspeakably wicked Amalek was. Amen. In the end, grace ran out. Now, we think God's grace is everlasting, and it is for those who believe. Amen. But we need to understand that in the world that we live, one day God's grace will run out. One day there will come a point when God's grace will really have no more effect because everyone who needs it has rejected it. Amen. And everyone who needs it that has received it, you know, one of these days it's all going to be settled. And God operates on a moral calendar, not a chronological calendar. That when the day comes when grace is no longer accepted, then grace will be taken away. Amen. The mercies of God will end. Today, here in chapter 15, it's happened for the Amalekites. And one last thing about time. Time does not nullify God's word. Hadn't God promised Abraham, I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. That's the word of God, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Amen. And we as God's people, and a lot of other people, tend to revel in the promise of God's blessing, but then we balk when God says, I will curse those that curse Israel. But it's the same thing. Amen. I mean, it's the two sides of the same coin. People seem to be offended when God brings the retribution that He has already promised. God keeps His word. But what does this mean for us today? When we see God's just vengeance executed in His word, it shouldn't make us uncomfortable. On the contrary, it should bring us comfort.
Amen.
Now, nobody likes to see other people hurt, but I don't like to see myself hurt either.
Yeah.
All right? And we need to understand that God does not forget how His enemies have hated and crushed His people. The people that come against us on a daily basis. Some more, some less. God sees their actions. He understands their heart, and He knows where they're coming from. He knows where they live. And to hear Isaiah say, "Behold, your God will come with vengeance," is to hear good tidings of great joy.
Amen.
Because it means that God will eventually put down all those who oppress His people. And if He didn't do that, what hope do we really have?
Right.
Now, again, nobody wishes bad on other people, but we know it's coming.
Amen.
We know it's coming. And if there were never any vengeance on God's enemies, then that would mean there would really be no deliverance for God's people. Okay? Because this is two sides of the same coin. Both happen at the same time. God's people enjoy His favor. His enemies receive His vengeance. That's the full gospel in all of its completeness. Because the gospel proclaims both the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God. Those two go together. We need to understand, when we are taken out and glorified, that means good for us. But it also means bad for everyone else who rejects Jesus Christ. Now, we don't clap our hands and say, "Hoo, hoo, hoo." What do? We get busy and try to share with them the destruction that they're headed towards. And we pray. That's why Jesus tells us, He commands us to pray for our enemies, because we know where they're going.
Amen.
We know where they're going to end up. We know what they're going to face. They may not know it. They might not want to know it. But that doesn't change the fact that it's coming. We might not understand this about God's vengeance, but His suffering people always have. When we were studying Revelation, the saints through the tribulation are praying, "God, bring your vengeance, Lord. Bring your deliverance." When you pray, "Thy kingdom come," what are you praying for? Hey,
right.
You're praying for God's kingdom. And those that are on board, well, it'll be good. But those who are deciding not to be on board, it's not going to be so good.
Amen.
Some people put a "beware of dog" sign on their fence. But the sign on the fence around God's kingdom says, "Beware of sheep."
Yeah.
Not because the sheep are that bad. Now, that's a sign that the nations and the rulers of this earth should read, and they should tremble, because especially if they're inclined to abuse those sheep and slaughter the sheep of His hand.
Amen.
Because in the end, God will take His vengeance out on them. God will protect His people. God will deliver His people. And in the end here, Amalek's greatest sin was not that they attacked Israel. Their greatest sin was that they were unwilling to repent. A lack of repentance on their part brought total judgment from God's part. And that's really all it was. A lack of repentance. Now, Saul at least had the foresight to tell the Kenites to get out of town.
Yeah.
"Look, hey, we're coming. We're loaded for bear. We don't want any collateral damage, so you just might want to step out." If you remember, the Kenites were friends of the Israelites, and I want to say that Caleb came from the tribe of the Kenites. So Saul was careful to protect them, but that seems to be all that Saul was careful to do on that day. So they attacked them. They began to wipe them out. But there are some curious, disturbing things that were included in the passage that we read. Verse 8, it says that Saul took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. But yet he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Verse 9 says, "And Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep." Now I have a question. If the Lord says something is condemned, then how can we turn around and call it the best? We've run into a moral problem here. And so we see that Saul is acting in obedience to Yahweh, but unfortunately his obedience is very selective and it's incomplete.
Yeah.
And incomplete obedience is not obedience at all.
Right.
It's total disobedience.
Yes.
And that brings us to verses 10 and 11. I'll read them again. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret. And that immediately brings a difficulty into our lives.
Yes.
Here's God, omniscient God, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-sovereign God saying, I'm kind of sorry I put him in that place. I regret that I have set up Saul as king. It may seem weird to hear Yahweh say, I greatly regret, knowing who he is. And we're going to deal with that a little bit later. But the focus here is on why Yahweh has greatly regretted putting Saul in that position. We're looking here in verse 11 of Yahweh's assessment of Saul. And his assessment comes from, is formulated by Saul's failure to fully carry out Yahweh's orders. And that indicates that there's a problem deeper than just that failure in Saul's life. And the Lord identifies it. He says, he turned back from following me. And that says it all. Because in his heart of hearts, Saul has made the decision that he would no longer be a follower of Yahweh. He would no longer be a servant of Yahweh. He's going to do what he wants to do. This is his own choice. And so this is God's assessment of Saul, and this is what he told to Samuel, and Samuel accepted it. Samuel, hey God, you said it. I agree with it. Now even though Samuel accepted God's assessment, he didn't take it lying down. Look at the end of that verse. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Now you think, how in the world could it grieve Samuel? He's been fighting with Saul all this time. He'd been knocking him in the head. What are you doing? What have you done? But yet Samuel is grieved, and he is crying out. He spends the whole night crying out to the Lord. So we have to ask ourselves the question, Samuel's upset, sure. But with whom is he upset? Or with what is he upset? Is he upset with God? Is he upset with Saul? Is he upset with the situation? For whom did he cry out all night long for? Was he crying out for forgiveness for Saul? Was he crying out for protection from Israel? Because he understands Israel's in a bad spot right now. They have a king. God wants to get rid of him. Now what are we going to do? Is he crying out for strength for himself to be able to handle that this situation that God has just now dropped in his lap? Or maybe all of the above.
Yeah.
We don't know, but we do know that he stayed the whole night crying out to the Lord. There was something about the situation that Samuel was not willing to give up on.
Amen.
Now Samuel knew good and well he couldn't change it.
Right.
But Samuel's problem was, at that time, he didn't understand it. And in order for Samuel to move forward, he needed to understand what God was doing.
Amen.
And so he wrestled like Jacob. He wrestled with God all night long, just for clarity.
Yeah.
Just for clarity. And we say, well, what's the problem? Well, Samuel has several great reasons to be upset at this point. We need to understand, just like the first part of verse 11 might cause us to step back and say, well, that sounds kind of weird. We need to understand at the same time, how weird did Samuel think it was? Samuel's theology is being shaken by this comment from God. Now, Samuel wasn't the one that picked Saul. He only agreed to anoint Saul as king because God told him to do it.
Amen.
He went out there looking to make somebody king. And now it appears that the Lord has changed his mind. And Samuel must now come to terms with this challenge to Yahweh's sovereignty. I'm sure he was sitting up thinking, well, Lord, didn't you know this was going to happen? How could you have picked this guy if you knew that he was... You know how you go. You question everything about God, then you go back to the Bible and you understand, well, no, this is what the Bible says about God, so that can't be right. But still, I don't understand. And so he was wrestling with them. His theology is being shaken. There was no giving up for Samuel. It wasn't like he could say, well, God, this is just too hard. I'm just going to quit. God was meeting him where he lived. Where else was he going to go?
Amen.
He had nowhere else to go. He had nowhere else to turn. This was a problem that needed to be settled, and the only one that could settle it is God. And so he cried out to God all night long. And that's the way it is with God's people. When a problem arises in our own theology, in our own belief system, what do we do? Well, we just got to work it out. We got to work it out. It must be worked out. And obviously, he had a reason to cry out, because what's going to happen in the country? What's going to happen with Israel? What's going to happen with Israel's leadership? To lose the king now would leave the country in a worse position than it was before Saul came around. I mean, they could very well slip back into the judges, and nobody wants to do that. They were just thankful they were out of that period. Samuel didn't want to see that happen. He's growing old. He knows he's passing off the scene. There's no one coming up behind him. God, what in the world are you going to do? And we also need to understand that Samuel is personally invested in Saul. He's trained him. He's encouraged him. He's ministered to him. And so we see in this one little verse that Samuel, as the man of God, he is torn by Yahweh's word. And he must come to grips with it. This kind of shows us the personal cost of ministry. Anytime, and I warn you up front, anytime you decide that you're going to minister to someone, beware. There's going to be pain involved. Amen. There's always pain involved in ministry. Now, that shouldn't prevent us from doing it.
No.
All right? because it's worth doing.
That's right.
But don't sit back and think, well, just because I'm helping this person out, everything's going to work out great. No, it's not. It very seldom does. And oftentimes, people come to the knowledge of Christ through much pain, through much crying out, through much difficulty. Ministry of any kind is not easy. And the results are few and far between, at least what we can see. But that's not why we do it. Why do we minister? Because God commands us to. He commands us to reach out, to help other people, to live our lives in such a way that draw them to Christ, even if they hate us for doing it. Because that's what they need to see. That's what they need to have in their life. And who else is going to do it for them? If not the people of God. So Samuel is invested in Saul. And so he's up all night. And I don't really believe that that day that it was all settled for Samuel. But what was settled in his heart, that he is God's man and he's going to do what God says.
Amen.
There are a lot of unanswered questions in his life, but that is not what... He's not going to allow that to trip him up. He is going to move forward. Even in ignorance, he's going to move forward. We don't want to be happy in our ignorance, all right? If we don't know what God's doing, we want to continue to press in and seek and ask and knock. But we still move forward. One thing is clear. Samuel takes no pleasure in Saul's failure, nor in the job he is now tasked with doing in conveying Yahweh's message to Saul. Samuel's the one that's got to go tell the king that he's not going to be king anymore. Look at verse 12. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. And then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. There's a great contrast between these two guys. Samuel is crying his eyes out, dragging his feet. I mean, he's like a man going to, you know, to stand in front of the firing squad. He just doesn't want to do it. Saul's problem is he just doesn't get it.
Amen.
He's happy as a lark. Woohoo!
Yeah.
Guess what we did, Samuel? We did it.
Yeah.
We succeeded. I mean, Saul used to be a very humble man.
Yeah.
But I mean, what's the deal? He beats up on Amalek and he sets up a monument for himself. Let's memorialize this event. Make sure you put my name on top.
Yeah.
He's all excited. He's happy. Happy as a lark. Samuel's heart is broken, but Saul is strangely upbeat. And he's so proud of his recent success, he erects a monument to himself. And his greeting to Samuel is almost at the point of being cheery. I'm sure Samuel didn't appreciate that any. But what we understand is in Saul's response, there is no hint of shame. There is no hint of guilt at all. He joyfully declares that he has fulfilled the Lord's command, but his claim contradicts totally what Yahweh has told to Samuel. So here he is saying, look, we did it. All done. 100%. Got it. Samuel's like, what? And I love verse 14. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? I hear what you're saying, Saul, but I also hear what they're saying. Amen. Samuel's not buying any of this. And the first question he asks is about, what's all the noise around the camp that I hear, Saul? And just get the picture. While Saul is affirming his obedience to Yahweh, I've done what God had said, the evidence of his disobedience could be heard. It could be seen. As a matter of fact, it could be smelt.
Yeah.
All right? Have you ever been around sheep and oxen?
Yeah.
You know they're there.
Yeah, buddy.
And you know automatically which way the wind's blowing. They could be heard, they could be seen, even as he was speaking. Do we see how blind Saul is to his own sin? I did it.
Yeah, right.
Hey, can you keep them sheep down? I can't hear my own myself praising myself. Why couldn't Saul see this? Because his own pride and his own arrogance has made him deaf and blind to his own sin. As it does to us as well. Now, Samuel asks his first question. And what is the response? And Saul said in verse 15, it wasn't me, no. They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen. Why? Well, get this, Samuel. They spared the best of the sheep and oxen so they could sacrifice it to the Lord your God. It's for good reason.
Yeah, right.
And the rest we have utterly destroyed. The rest that was really not good,
yeah.
we destroyed it. And when I think about this, years ago I grew up, spent some time in Ohio, where my family's from. And we used to go to a Baptist church, and they would have their missionary bin. You know, they had missionary bins so you could bring stuff to send to the missionaries that they take out to the field. And invariably, people would bring the stuff that they just couldn't use anymore. I mean, these were country folk, hillbillies. I'm proud to say I'm descended from hillbillies. And they would use a rag till it was just not a rag anymore.
Right.
And then what would they do? Well, don't throw it away. You can always put it in the missionary bin.
Right.
I'm sure people across the seas need junk that can't be used.
Right.
And that's the concept that we have here. The best, the best. We'll save it for ourselves. And what we can't use, well, we'll gladly give it to somebody else. We'll gladly do what God said. We'll gladly destroy it. That's what's going on here. But notice Saul doesn't take any responsibility at all. The people did this. And they did it for good reason. Why not? Verse 16, then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet. Ooh. You don't say that too often to the king. Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he, Saul, said to him, speak on. Now didn't he just tell him to be quiet?
Yeah.
Here's Saul, I can't help myself. I got to have the last word. Go ahead, say what you got to say. Knucklehead. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Kind of reminding him of where he came from. You know the old song, don't get above your raisin. Well, I think Saul has well surpassed what he was raised to be. Verse 18, now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. And here's his second question. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. You can almost hear the whine in his voice. But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and I've gone on the mission which the Lord sent me, and I brought back Agag, king of the Amalekites, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. No, you didn't. In his own confession, he states his sin. I brought back Agag and I utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Well, Agag is the Amalekite. He's not utterly destroyed. How can you not see this? He's accusing himself. In verse 21, but the people took the plunder, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things, and notice what he says, which should have been destroyed. He knows what should have been done. To sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Apparently God needs some sacrifices.
Right.
Now God said to destroy it, but all this stuff looks good. Why don't we just sacrifice it to the Lord? My goodness. Saul blames the people for saving the best of the livestock, but he assures Samuel that it's for a good reason. We're going to sacrifice it to God. I mean, come on. God winks at our sin if we do it for a good reason, right? The end justifies the means, right? Like if I'm going to buy a lottery ticket, play the lottery, and if I get money, well, then I'll help the church out, right? Well, it's gambling's gambling, no matter how you look at it, or whatever else we can think of is wrong. Saul is wrong, and Samuel is not about to let him continue to live under the influence of such faulty theology. That's why he asks them, why did you not obey? It's a simple assertion, but Saul's response is more telling. I have. I brought back Agag and I utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Well, those two phrases are incompatible. You can only do one or the other. You can't do both. You either bring back Agag and not utterly destroy the Amalekites, or you utterly destroy the Amalekites and don't bring back Agag. Now we're going to see later on that there were other Amalekites that were left alive. Saul's victory wasn't as complete as he lets on to be. Because we're going to see three times David is going to have to deal with them on several occasions during his own reign. As a matter of fact, if you remember from the story of Esther, that wicked, evil Haman is actually a descendant of King Agag. Saul left some work undone, and it came back to bite Israelites. The most ironic twist of all, when Saul dies, the final thrust of the sword will come from the hand of an Amalekite. You see, when we refuse to obey God completely, the leftover portion, it'll always come back to bite us. And sometimes it'll even kill us. That's okay. We did almost all of it. Yeah, well, the almost all of it is what's really going to do you in. There's really no part of sin that we can really abide in our lives. Because what little we leave behind is enough to poison us. You know, would you eat I love ribeye steak, but if someone dropped just a little bit of poison on the ribeye steak, I'm not going to eat around it. I guarantee you, I'm not going to eat around it. I'm just going to say, no, maybe not today. Maybe not today. I'll go vegetarian today. But only for today. Saul continues to put it on the people. He asserts again and again that it was the people that saved the best of the livestock. And he talks as if he had absolutely no control over them. But he's the king. He's the king. In fact, the people were simply following his example. When Saul met up with Agag, he's like, well, hey, he's a king like me. We've got to show him some, show him a little bit of respect. He's a king. God doesn't want you to respect him. God wants you to destroy him. Amen. Yes, but. All of Saul's theological confusion, all of his self-preserving excuses lead Samuel to ask his third and his most important question of all in verse 22. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. He lays it down on the line. He tells them exactly what is going on. And the question that he asks is simply this: do you think Yahweh enjoys sacrifices more than you obeying Him? I tell you what, a lot of people think exactly that. A lot of people who call themselves Christians think exactly that. Now, we need to understand that Samuel is not rejecting the entire Old Testament sacrificial system here. What he is saying, and what he only is saying, is that formal worship can never be a substitute for an obedient life. You see what I'm getting at? Because there are a lot of people who think, boy, if I just go to church on Sunday and punch my tongue forward, I'm good with God. That doesn't work at all. That's not even close. External devotion can never replace an internal submission to God. All the religious ceremonies in the world mean nothing if you're not keeping Christ's commandments. First things first. Priorities matter. And what Samuel is saying here is not just a fleeting declaration. It is established Old Testament doctrines. I got tons of verses. We're only going to look at three of them. Psalm chapter 40, verse 6 through 8. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. And then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. That's what God wants. He wants us to delight to do His will. He wanted Saul to delight to do His will. Amen. Saul delighted to do his own will. But yet, we'll bring the sacrifices. Psalm chapter 50, verse 8. God says, I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? That's a rhetorical question, and the answer, obviously, is no. Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. God says, I don't need your lamb. I don't need your bullocks. I don't need your sacrifices. I want your heart. Amen. Psalm 51, verse 16. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Throughout the rest of the Old Testament and the minor prophets, we see God continually telling Israel, I do not accept your sacrifice. I do not accept your I do not accept your sacrifices. I want your heart, and I can't have your heart. I don't want your sacrifices. Samuel's point is that in sacrifice, man only offers the flesh of irrational animals. But in obedience, man offers his own will. And when we offer our will to God, that is rational worship. That is the only way that you can worship God in spirit and in truth. By surrendering yourself to Him. Complete and total surrender. Religious observance wasn't Saul's problem. The problem was his heart had become rebellious and stubborn before God. And all the religious activity in the world was not going to help that problem out. And so there was really no good in doing it. I mean, Saul didn't need to make sacrifices anymore. It meant nothing. Verse 23, Samuel identifies exactly what's in Saul's heart. Rebellion. And then he compares it. It seems that it was important for Samuel not only that the sin be rightly identified, but that it be properly compared. Not listening to Yahweh's voice is not simply a failure on Saul's part. It's not a misunderstanding. It is rebellion and it is ignorance. and it is comparable to pagan idolatry. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. There's no wiggle room there. If we're to see sin for what it is, we have to kind of look past the shiny exterior. Oh, it's okay. Yeah, it might cause some problems. No, it's not okay. We have to look at the heart. We have to look at the motivations. We have to look at the results. We have to see past the exterior and see what lies beneath the surface, what goes on behind the scenes. Saul didn't listen to Yahweh's voice. He didn't obey Yahweh's clear command. There was no gray area in what God said. Saul just decided he wasn't going to do it. And this is not an alternate religious understanding. This is not theological pluralism. This is not Saul attempting to find his own identity in the kingdom of God. No. It's sin. It's rebellion. It's ignorance. Arrogance. It's idolatry. And so the result of that, to reject Yahweh's word, is to reject Yahweh himself, reject his authority, to reject his kingship over Saul. That's what he's doing. And since Saul has rejected Yahweh as king over him, Yahweh has rejected Saul as king over his people. And all the barbecue in Gilgal is not going to change his mind. Amen. It could never replace the pleasure that God would have had from the living sacrifice of Saul's will. That's all he wanted. That's all he wanted from Saul, but he didn't get it. You see, real worship of God begins with surrender. It begins with surrender. If you're not willing to surrender to God, then you're not worshiping Him. You're just going through the paces. You're just doing religious exercise. Depending on which church you go to, you're doing calisthenics. But that's all it is. And that's a sad place to be. Like Paul said, we are all men, most miserable. Why would you go to church if it does you no good? People do it all the time because they refuse to hear the word of the Lord. Now, a lot of people go to churches where they don't ever hear the word of the Lord at all. It's not preached. But a lot of people do go and they fail to respond to it. Verse 24, and we need to hurry. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. Whoa. Well, there's an illumination. He just had an epiphany. For I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. It sounds like an excuse to me. Yeah. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. Give me some, what do they call it? Absolence? I don't know what they call it. What?
Absolution.
Absolution, there you go. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord. And the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. What are you talking about? We're done here. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. And then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. That's telling. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. Really? You don't know Samuel. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. I would venture to say, Samuel was well versed in butchering animals for sacrifice. He was a priest. That was his job. It's probably the first time he ever killed a man. And he did it willingly, and he did it without reservation, because it was the will of God. Amen. And he did it with some finality. Hacked him to pieces. Look at verse 34. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now, we've talked about repentance. And here in chapter 15, there are two apparent occurrences of repentance. One is paradoxical, and one seems to be superficial. Now, how is it, I've asked the question before, how is it possible that a sovereign, omniscient God can be in a position to repent or to regret a decision that he has made? Now, the King James Version, verse 11, might say, "I repent." And verse 35 may say, "The Lord repented." New King James Version says, "regret." Other versions may say different things. How is it possible that God would say, "Ooh, made a mistake"?
Yeah, really.
Well, God doesn't say he made a mistake.
No.
He says he regrets putting Saul in that position. To understand what's going on here, we need to understand the Hebrew word that's being used here is nacham. And if I'm pronouncing that correctly or not, as far as you know, I am. All right. And the word means to be sorry, or to rue the day, or to suffer grief because of. And the Lord repented, or he regretted, or he was sorry, or he was grieved over the fact that he had set Saul as king over Israel. Now, does it mean he repents? No, I think it has a different meaning. If we look in, and you don't have to turn here, but in Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, this is where that phrase, that word is used for the first time in the Bible. And in Genesis 6, 6, it says, "And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." His heart experienced pain because of why? Because of the sin of man on the earth. The rebellious sin, the entrenched sin, the unwillingness to repent. The Lord was sorry. He was grieved. So when we see verse 11 and we see verse 35, they don't mean to suggest that Yahweh, there's a fickleness in Yahweh's purposes. There's not an idea that God's wishy-washy, maybe I shouldn't have done this. No. We need to understand that God knew exactly what Saul was going to do. And he knew it before Saul was born. He knew it before he created the world. Because he knows everything. What we need to understand is that even though God knew Saul was going to sin, it still grieved him when Saul chose to sin. Because Saul didn't have to do it. It wasn't written in stone. He's not a robot. He has the opportunity to make a choice. And so what these verses actually reveal is the great sorrow that God experiences over man's sin. And it's not just the sin itself, but the continuance in that sin, the refusal to repent. God's like, it's just so simple, but they won't do it. They just won't do it. How sorrowful must that be to him? Saul's disobedience hurt God to the point of grief, even though he knew it was going to happen. Divine knowledge did not avert divine sorrow over sin. So Samuel was not the only one who mourned over Saul's sin. Yahweh did as well. And more so, I would say. But God's not the only one that they say repented or regretted. Saul says, "I have sinned. I have sinned." And real repentance involves facing your sin. But it's more than just facing your sin. Number one, you have to acknowledge it. Number two, you have to reject it. Number three, you have to turn from it. And Saul is all about acknowledging his sin here. But he doesn't do anything about it. He doesn't do anything at all. And as far as it goes, it seems like everything is just all too easy for Saul. He thinks that with just a word from Samuel, everything can be fixed and everything will be restored to normal. But Samuel knows that nothing's going to change with just a word from him. Samuel knows that a word or two from him is not going to change the settled nature of Saul's heart. Believe me, I'm sure he tried. But Saul was who Saul was. And since Saul didn't seem to have a grasp of the seriousness of the situation, Samuel repeats the severe judgment of verse 23. He tells it to him again. Look, God's rejected you. There is no Band-Aid that's going to fix this. Can you hear me now? You're done. You're finished. You're kaput. And that's what happens. Samuel turns to leave. Saul grabs his robe. He tears it and it becomes an object lesson for him. Yeah, that piece that you're holding in your hand, that's the kingdom being torn away from you. Yeah. If you didn't understand it now, hopefully you understand it now. Yahweh has torn the kingdom from Saul, and this was final. There was no putting it back. But Saul doesn't give up. He makes his third appeal to Samuel for him to come and worship with him. And why is he so insistent that Samuel come with him? Despite his sin, despite his rejection by Yahweh, Saul still thinks it's important to keep up appearances. I mean, yes, you're telling me that God's going to take the kingdom away from me, but he hasn't yet, and I'm still king, so we got to keep up appearances. We got to make it look good for the people. We got to make it look good for the people. Now, Saul's concerns are not unfounded, all right? There was a serious situation going. The people did need to see something. The problem was, this was all he was concerned about. He wasn't concerned about his relationship with God. He was concerned with how he looked in front of the people. And how much better off would Saul have been if he had put half as much effort into looking good in the eyes of God as he was into looking good in the eyes of his people? But his reputation with Israel was of more importance to him than his reputation with Yahweh. And that's the heart of Saul's problem. It wasn't that he was incapable of obeying. He just had a poor relationship with God. And he didn't want to improve it. He didn't want to fix it. He just wanted things to just smooth it over, make it all go away, and let's get on with the work. In the end, Samuel did worship Yahweh with Saul. But before they could do that, they had to tie up that one loose end named Agag. Before there can be true worship, there must be full obedience. Samuel knew that. But before you waste too much sympathy on old Agag, just remember that he was the wicked, violent leader of a wicked, violent people. And God's judgment against him was justified. And in the end, Samuel left and he went and seen Saul no more. It's hard to say that. He saw Saul no more. Saul had rejected Yahweh's word, so Yahweh had nothing more to say to him. And as God's people, there's not a more desperate place you can be when God no longer has anything to say to you. Why? Because you aren't listening to what he says. If you don't listen to what God says, he's going to quit talking. He's going to quit wasting his breath. You know, I think it's imperative in the Christian life that we live our lives in such a way that we become a good investment for God. That He can invest in us. And the most important thing, the most treasured thing He can give us is His Word, His direction, His Spirit. And if God can't trust us with the Word that He gives us, well then He can't trust us at all with anything. So, Samuel left and never came to see Saul again after that. Samuel knew that it was not his place to go to Saul. It was Saul's place to come to him in humility, in humble repentance to the Lord. Saul had been rejected as king, but he's still going to rule for another 25 years. And during all that time, though he couldn't remain as king over Israel, he still had the opportunity to make Yahweh his king, personally. He had that opportunity. God didn't execute him. He didn't take him outside like Agag and cut his head off. No, he was still there. He still had the opportunity to repent. Oh, he wasn't going to be king no matter what happened. God wasn't going to change his mind on that. But he still could have had a good relationship with God. He had the opportunity to repent. He had opportunity to enter into a right relationship with the covenant God of Israel. But as we will see, he refuses to do that to the end. When Saul became king, the Bible says he ran off all the witches in the country. He exported them all. He ran them out. But his life becomes so miserable that at the end of his life, he goes looking for a witch for some direction. And we'll see that when we get to it. Let's stand. The whole chapter. The Amalekites refused to repent, and all it got them was total judgment from God. And Saul had many opportunities to repent, but he squandered every one of them until the opportunities ran out. He suffered in silence for the rest of his life. Silence from God. No more direction from God's word, no more counsel, no more commands, no more encouragement. Nothing but divine silence. You see, the Lord was not indifferent to Saul's sins. He was grieved by it. He was sorrowful over it. And he's grieved over our sin today. But he provides a way of escape from it. Through the cross of Christ and through that daily opportunity that we have of meeting with him and confessing our sins and turning from them. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is a promise. That is a promise from God's own mouth. But it requires confession and a turning from. Refusal to repent always ends in tragedy, whether it's an unbeliever or a believer. I don't know about you, but I like to skip the tragedy part. And sometimes that just requires me understanding just how much of a knucklehead I am. So, our job is simply to be quick to repent. Because we're going to sin. It's just, I mean, guarantee it. We're going to sin. I think my wife is surprised at how much I actually sin on a daily basis. I'm not surprised. you might be surprised, but it's just the way it is. And we see it for what it is, we repent of it, and we move on because that's what God wants to do. But there is no moving on without surrender. There is no moving on without confession and repentance. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we thank you for your word, the encouragement, the instruction that we have from it. Lord, but most of all, that you reveal your heart to us, your character and your nature. Lord, help us as we move forward to understand you for who you are, how you think, how you love, what is important to you. Lord, and as we understand you in a greater way, help us to assimilate that into our lives. Lord, our desire is that your will become our will. The things you like become the things we like. The things you hate become the things we hate. Lord, help us to recognize each of those. Help us to pursue them honestly and spiritually, Lord, in such a way to honor your name with our lives. Lord, your commands are extremely simple. All you want us to do is surrender and obey. Lord, give us the strength to do that, the courage and the insight to know, Lord, in those dark recesses of our hearts, those things that we have yet to surrender, those things we have yet to turn over to you, to release and turn from. Lord, help us to continually turn from sin, but help us to never turn back from you. Amen. So, Lord, we ask that you work in our hearts, draw us closer to you, use us for your glory in the days ahead. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 You may be dismissed.